Gospel according to John, chapter 11 and verse 25, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. And we are in no doubt that he proved the power of his words on the occasion of the death of Lazarus, which is when he was speaking to Lazarus, to Martha just then. He proved it when he had power to raise himself again from the dead. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 of how the power will be put forth to raise our bodies again from the dead when he returns. Now, when Jesus says, I am, say, the bread of life, he means that he will feed us with the spiritual food that we need for eternal spiritual nourishment. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he means that he will show us the way through repentance and forgiveness of sins to come by the Spirit to himself and to inherit eternal life with the forgiveness of our sins. When he says that I am the good shepherd, he means that he will lead us into all those paths which are good for us, to bring us on our way to glory, and that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in him. And so it is with all the I ams. When he says, I am the truth, he means that he will teach us where so many people miss it altogether and don't have it. He will teach us the truth of the gospel to bring us home to the Father and to heaven. So that when he says, I am the resurrection, he means to give it to us. He means to open up the way by which we may be assured that we shall enter into a new bodily life with a spiritual body at the time of his return. It is something that only he could do in his Godhead, though while Son of Man. In other words, he proves on this occasion with the raising of Lazarus that he is God and man. And the words that he said to Martha are wonderful. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Referring to Lazarus. They were mourning Lazarus. Lazarus, about whom Jesus was soon to weep, was loved by them all and greatly missed and mourned for. But Jesus is paving the way. He says, even though he were dead, yet shall he live, knowing what he was going to do. Those who have gone before us in Christ, they are alive in him. Relatively temporally, with spirit only and not yet in body, till he returns. I say relatively temporary, because Abel was there and that was a long while ago. But all live unto God. And therefore, as Jesus said to the thief upon the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But Jesus was buried. His body was in the grave. We hear nothing about whether the thief was buried or just left or what. But his soul would be that day with the Saviour in paradise, and at the Lord's return, together with every other believer, should return and be given a new body. We'll come to that later. So he that believeth in me, said Jesus, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The dead in Christ are safe. Henceforth, blessed are they that die in the Lord. And then he turns his attention to Martha, and of course to Mary and all the others. Not only did he say, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, he added, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, we will die according to our bodies. But our existence in Christ shall never cease. Believers will never, ever be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with us now. He will be with us when we die. Only the Son knew the forsaking of the Father at the time of his death, that we might be pardoned from our sins. But when we die, the Lord will be present there, and we shall never die in spirit. We shall be taken to be with him, to use his own words, in paradise, that where he is, we shall behold the Saviour's glory. And then when he returns, we shall come back with him and receive our resurrection bodies. And we will come to that. In that sense, and it's a wonderful sense, we shall never die. In its ultimate sense, there is nothing to be afraid of in death. The fear for our human flesh lies in the manner of our dying and what leads to our death. And in these things we may trust that he who works all things together for good for his people will not leave us, has planned these means for our good. Now, I don't know how it works. We've been praying for Jessica. She has never seen. And always she has been ill with either liver or kidney problems. But one day, when she dies, her soul shall be with the Saviour. And when the day of resurrection comes, this body that has never seen, this body that has never been well, will be transformed into a perfectly fitted body to enjoy all the things that will ever happen and occur in the whole of eternity. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So whosoever liveth as we do and believeth in him as we do shall never die. We shall never be without the presence of our living Saviour and being in him from the time of our conversion onwards. He is our life, our strength, and we derive all that we have and are from him. And then all this before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then quick as a flash, he said, believest thou this? And that is a great challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to our mortality. It's a challenge to the humanness of our nature. It's a challenge that do we believe that what the Lord Jesus has said will happen to us? Does happen in as much as is in our hearts and we are in him, will happen at the time of his return. We're not in any doubt about it, are we? We know without a shadow of a doubt that it will occur on our behalf. Believest thou this, he said to Martha, before he had done anything at all to raise Lazarus. Jesus wept over Lazarus. He loved Lazarus. And he knew, as he'd said to his disciples, that the death of Lazarus was for God's glory. That by that death, something that will, if you like, always remain Lazarus's own experience, but by that death, he would glorify God through the work that his son would do upon him. It appalled the disciples that one whom they'd loved and seen so recently was not only asleep, but asleep dead. And Jesus said, it is for the glory of God. If it didn't happen, there would not have been the opportunity we have now to see the glory of God. And so Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. And then he said, take away the stone. I don't know who was there to do it. They were big stones. We know in Jesus' case, the angel rolled away the stone. But that was not so he should come out. He was already out, I'm quite sure. But here he calls for those who were present to roll away the stone. And Martha says, no, you can't do that. It would be a terrible stench. He's been dead 4 days. Now, we're going to come to that aspect of it, at least refer to it in this afternoon's sermon. But the Lord Jesus said to Martha, did I not say to you that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? It's no matter of what stage of decay there is, that the glory of God may raise a body from the grave and keep care of the soul. I don't know what happened to the soul within those 4 days. I imagine the soul stayed sleeping within the body. I don't think it went to paradise and came back again. But of course, we're not told, and I have no idea, and you may come to your own conclusion. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And in that moment, Lazarus came forth. And the interesting thing is that he was able to come forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. What a marvelous touch upon the conquest of resurrection. That don't matter if you're all tied up, it doesn't limit the power of God to set our bodies free. And of course, when we are converted, to set our souls free. So the Lord Jesus proved that Lazarus, that he could raise whomever he chose, whoever were given to him by the Father, and in this instance, Lazarus, he could raise such a one from the dead. Of course, Lazarus died again, but it was enough by his life to prove the Saviour's power in the sight of God and in the sight of men. The Lord Jesus proved it again with himself. Marcus quoted the words that Jesus said, "I have power to take it again. I have power to take my life again." Not in the modern sense of to take one's life, meaning to cause oneself to die suicidally, but in the sense of receiving it back in the state in which it was before and some. So the Lord Jesus Christ lay in the grave 3 days and 3 nights by Jewish reckoning. By English reckoning, it included part of Friday, part of Saturday, and part of Sunday, and that would be inclusively 3 days from the point of view of Jewish reckoning. So the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, and he died an excruciating death, and he died in order to make atonement for the sins of all his people. All those who had believed savingly in Old Testament days, for example, that when they brought a burnt offering to the temple, that their sins were really forgiven, as distinct from those who did it sort of automatically and formally, but that all those who believed they were forgiven were indeed forgiven by the Saviour to whom that sacrifice was designed to point. But it wouldn't have worked if the Lord Jesus hadn't have come and hadn't have completed his work and hadn't died. But he died for the salvation of all who had gone before, of those who were alive at the time, and of those who would come after. And that work was triumphantly vindicated. He was able, in the power of God, all power is given unto me, to raise himself from the dead. And just as the Lord Jesus had a place in the creation, which the Father, which the Holy Spirit also had, of course, raising himself from the dead doesn't mean that the Father wasn't involved in it too. But he speaks of himself being raising himself from the dead. And in my view, he was away long before the angel rolled the stone away. When the stone was rolled away, it revealed the bedclothes, the grave clothes lying just where they were. It didn't stop Lazarus being walking, and it didn't stop the Lord Jesus coming out and entering back into life with a new body, every bit recognizable as his old body, but able, when he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs to his disciples, able to take a bit of boiled fish and a honeycomb. And he says, of course, that without just that which is flesh, but can't do that, it is the fact that he had a risen body that he could eat. But he could vanish, and he could approach through the doors that were locked where they were meeting. He was able to appear in a human form, his own human form transmuted and transfigured. but he was definitely himself, raised from the dead to live for evermore. And so we pass from what he was able to do for Lazarus and what he was able to do for himself to what he is able to do for us in our turn, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul begins his argument that how say some that there is no resurrection from the dead? He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If there isn't such a thing, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, he says, then is our preaching vain and our faith is also vain. It is, in fact, at the center of our belief. We are found false witnesses, he says, of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Jesus is made a liar. His work appears upon Lazarus, if there is no resurrection from the dead, to be but a phantom. And though he doesn't mention it, he makes the angel a liar. He is not here. He is risen. So Paul establishes that it is therefore the believer alive after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to believe that those things that happened to Lazarus and happened to him will happen to them. And when we think of it like that, it does seem a far cry from the reality of our future. Very difficult for us sometimes. And certainly without the marvelous aid of the Holy Spirit to envisage the things that are going to happen to us in Christ. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, somebody might say, how are the dead raised up? Well, maybe that's your question. Of course, we probably don't want to admit it because Paul says, thou fool. But it may be our question. How are the dead raised up? Well, it's not for us to understand all the ins and outs of these wonderful things. But Paul points out some homely pictures. He says, for example, you're used to sowing seed. You're used to planting. But the seed that you sow isn't exactly going to be what comes up. What comes up is going to be a stalk. And it's going to be green. And it's going to turn yellow. And then maybe it's going to have 100 of those seeds on it. Be 100-fold better. Bear grain. Wheat or something else. Which is given a body. It looks like wheat or whatever, according to what God does. To every seed, he gives his own body. So we are not to be surprised if we are to be changed from what we are now. It will come out of our present bodily existence, dying, but it will rise again to a much more wonderful situation. Then Paul uses another example. All flesh is not the same flesh. One kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Then he soars away there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. And the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In fact, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for every star differeth from one another in glory. So, he says, is the resurrection of the dead. It will be glorious, and it will glorify us. It will glorify the Saviour. It will glorify the Father. The Father chose us in Christ and millions of others like us before the foundation of the world, gave us to the Saviour. The Saviour has made atonement for our sin, us being brought into the situation of believing by the Holy Spirit. And now he makes intercession for us. But the Father wants us back. It's his idea, if I could put it like that, in the first place. So he's not against us through the pleading of Christ. Coming into his presence, we have peace with God. And so, though we differ in ourselves, and maybe the glory we receive will differ, I don't know whether Paul is actually saying that, but he says it will be a glorious resurrection. Maybe you have headaches. Maybe you have pains. Maybe you have a weak tummy. Maybe you can't see or can't hear. But it is only the seed which will gloriously be changed in the day of the Lord's appearance. And now Paul spells it out. It's 1 Corinthians 15:42. So, he says, this business of being planted and dying and yet living and of being glorious, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. I'm sure you're very well aware, as I am, of my sin. You are aware of your sin. And not only that, as you know, your body is decaying. I don't know when it reached its zenith. Some say 20, some say 30. I have no idea. But it's certainly running down. You can't remember the things you remember, you learned. You find it more difficult to learn new things. You find it more difficult to remember. Doesn't matter how we define our decay. But when we die, it is our corruptible body. But when it rises in incorruption. It'll be us, and it will be a spiritual body. But there will be no sin attached, and there will be no more possibility ever of sinning in the whole of the eternal life which lies ahead. As long as God is alive, which is forever, from everlasting to everlasting, so we shall be raised and no longer be corrupt, but incorrupt and incorruptible. That's what we've got to look forward to all through the Lord Jesus Christ. But also it is sown in dishonour. There have been things which have shamed us, things which have brought us into disrepute, things which we never thought that we would do. Perhaps our children never thought we would lose our temper with them like we did, and it's affected their nature deeply. Well, one way or another, it is sown in dishonour. We die with no particular honour attaching to us. And while there may be something of man's honour, it will not count in the sight of the Lord, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So being sown in dishonour is another way of saying being sown as a sinner and being sown as a corruptible being, but it shows a particular aspect, because we might say, I've done shameful things in my life. These things can't be said of me that I will be raised incorruptible. So Paul clarifies under the Spirit of God. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. I take it that means never again for those things to be remembered. It's true of our sins that they'll be remembered no more. And it seems to me that our dishonor and those things that led to our dishonor will be no more. So the resurrection of the body, it's sown in dishonor and it's raised in glory. And we have that to look forward to. It is sown a natural body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. I guess we're never so weak as when we die. For the most part, anyway. Jesus, of course, was a man in his prime, brought to death in a few hours by the cruel death of the cross. And somebody killed instantly in a car crash might have been in the prime of life. But at the moment of our death, we are weak. I suppose if we had to walk to heaven or fly to heaven, we'd have to spend all our lives learning how to do it. Well, now, Jesus is the way, and it's nothing like that. But you see, we will be weak. There is nothing in death that we will be able to do for ourselves. And so it is that when it is raised from the dead, it will be in power, not just in weakness, but strong with the strength that will fit our bodies for heaven. Who knows what that will be like? What will it be like to see the Son in all his glory? What will it be like to be the Father? What will it be like if maybe this is the case, that we meet all the other believers? How should we remember who they are? But however perfection is shown, what is sown in weakness when our human bodies die is raised in power. It might also refer to the actual power by which the Saviour brings us out of death into resurrection. There is a wonderful picture in Ezekiel of the Valley of Dry Bones. It looks as if it's an army that was slaughtered all at once, and the bodies have been lying in the sun for years, and now the bones are very dry. And while the context is of the Lord bringing bones together and things like that, he told the prophet to prophesy to the wind to make them come alive. And so it would be a picture of men dead in sins under the preaching of the gospel. That there are one or two things about the shaking of the bones and the bones coming together, each bone to his own bone, that suggests that something along those lines might be true when our bodies are raised from the dead. Well, our bodies will be raised in power. Perhaps I should stay at this stage, that if we are not alive when the Lord returns, then this will happen to us contemporaneously with every other single believer, with the exception of Enoch, who's ever lived, and possibly of Elijah and Moses. In other words, it won't only be our bodies that are being raised in power, in incorruption, in glory, but millions of others at the same time. But as far as we are concerned, and as far as the Lord in his dealing with us is concerned, we're the only ones. It's a wonderful thing about God. He can control the world. He knows all who have ever lived, even if they aren't believers. He knows all the facts about their life. He treasures those who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and treats them all as if they were the only one. What a wonderful thing it is. What a wonderful being God, our Heavenly Father, is. Well, it's so in a natural body. We need food to live and to be excreted. Jesus said that the new body would be capable of digesting food, but it didn't look to be the means by which he was sustained. Just doing it to prove that he was the same one, I think. But we have natural feelings, we have natural bodily functions, and we're in a natural world. But when we are raised, we are raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And judging by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his scars still on him, and still in the glory, where he's gone ahead to have a body of those who will be, have new bodies. Not only the angels, but here shall we be in transformed bodies in the glory, spiritual bodies made appropriate. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So he raises us from the dead. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, the natural man. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as believers have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, if that isn't marvellous enough, we now go up a gear. Sorry, I shouldn't put it like that, with things that are marvellous. But Paul, when he gets to verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's us as we are now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Well, that's why we shall be changed. That's why when we're corrupt, we shall be raised incorruptible. But the question was, how are the dead raised? And here we have the second part of the glorious answer. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There will be a generation of those who are alive when the Lord Jesus returns, and the sleep of death will not be theirs. But whether them or us, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I ask myself the question, if all those who are the Lord's are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in the same twinkling, at the same moment, why do we have to consider massive periods of time in creation? If the Lord can do this for all dead believers in a moment, changing us in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. As you know, sometimes when I'm trying to teach about if our unbelief is dark, how dark it is, I close my eyes and try to see. Well, just imagine the twinkling of an eye. A mighty change. Our souls, if we've gone before, come with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our bodies are found safely and come together safely, whether they be lying on top of one another in a tomb, or whether they be at the bottom of the sea, or whether they be but ashes. It makes no difference whatever. But it all happens in the twinkling of an eye. We shall all be changed. Now, isn't that wonderful to look forward to? Sometimes when we're about to retire, for those who like to retire, you think you'd like a change. And certainly when we need a holiday, we think we'd like a change. Well, we're going to have a permanent change. A permanent change incorporating our present bodies, but transforming them. And so we shall live forever with the Lord. All these will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That trumpet calls the dead to live. That trumpet sends the angels to the four quarters of the earth to bring all the elect to the gathering of the Lord Jesus at his return. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's the dead in Christ he's talking about. And we shall be changed. What a wonderful prospect, proved by the raising of Lazarus, proved by the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. And it shall be ours in him, who believe in him, who repent of our sins and have trusted in him. And his little conclusion is not so little. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Understand this corruptible body. Or if you like, put your name there. Pastor must put on incorruption. He is corruptible. We put our names there. We're incorruptible. But we must, without any shadow of a doubt, not meaning must in the sense if we don't, we've had it, but in the sense of it's going to happen to us. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, which means doomed to die, must put on immortality. Never to die anymore. Never to have any more seeds within him or her that cause us to disintegrate and die. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible, that's you and me, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, that's you and me, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It was at Calvary. But it will happen to us beyond recall when the Lord Jesus returns. No more death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed for any of us and over the totality of the world is death. And we, like those who exulted in Old Testament days at great victory, may cry and mock death. Where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? Christ has overcome sin, fulfilled the law. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. From which Paul concludes, and from which we should conclude as well. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing done as unto the Savior for the Savior will ever be lost. Amen. Thank you, Marcus.